The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the book of Luke in chapter 8, and we want to continue there today. I want you to open up your Bibles for me. I need you to see these amazing works of Jesus in Luke chapter 8, and I'm going to kind of tell part of the story, and then we're going to read part of the story on the screen. But as we look at these, there's a three stories here, starting at about verse 22, I think, Luke 8, 22. And what these three stories are, very powerful stories ingrained in the disciples' minds, because it was like this amazing day. It was like these three stories all happened on this one day, and three of the writers, the Gospels, record them this way, that this was a substantial experience that they had when they followed Jesus. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the storm that they got into when Jesus got into the boat and they started to head across Sea of Galilee and they went to go to the other side. You remember we talked about how they came up to the storm came down on them, they were going to go under, the disciples were convinced that they were going to die, and Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and the waves are coming over, and they go and they're yelling at him, "Don't you care? Don't you understand? We're going to die." And Jesus asks them where their faith is as he calms the waves and the sea. And then they look at each other and they go, Who is this man? Who is this man that we're in the boat with? Who is this man that we're really following? This is insane what he just did. And they were afraid. They actually were afraid in the storm, but they actually became terrified just being around Jesus for that minute, realizing that this is someone beyond what they realized. And then we catch up in the story here, and they land on the other side finally. So they go through this horrific storm. They witness what Jesus is doing. They get through this other side, and they land in this region of the Gerasenes. And this is a Gentile region. This isn't where any of the Jews would have gone. None of his disciples would have been here before. This was like forbidden area, because this is where the pigs would be in the fields. And this is the Gentile land, and they're unclean, and you couldn't go over there. And this is where Jesus was taking them. And as they land there in that region, Jesus is climbing out of the boat, and a demon-possessed man greets him on the shore. And we read, as we get the whole story from the three different Gospels and how it's written, that this is a man that he's living in caves, but they're actually grave caves. He's living with dead bones everywhere. He's actually naked. He's homeless. And he's completely demon-possessed and gone mad. And so as soon as he sees Jesus, Luke says, he shrieks, he starts yelling, and he falls down in front of Jesus. And he screams at Jesus, "Why are you interfering with me? Jesus, you're the Son of the Most High God." Now, this is a little bit ironic, really, because the disciples had just been looking at each other asking, "Who is he? Who is he?" And then they get there and they see a madman, demon-possessed, wild guy, naked, living in caves, running out front and says, "I know who you are. You're the Son of God." So he begs Jesus. He's begging, he's pleading with Jesus not to torture him. And Jesus is commanding the demons to come out from him. And the man is asking, "Why have you come? Have you come to torture me? Or have you come to, what are you going to do with us?" And Jesus demands, and he says, "So what is your name?" And the demons replied, "We're legion," which in the Roman Empire at that time, legion is somewhere between 600 to thousands of people. So in this instance, this man was possessed with an abundance of the demonic. And the demons kept begging Jesus not to send them to their destiny, not to send them to the bottomless pit. And there happened to be a large herd of pigs there, because these were pig farmers. And so the demons pleaded with Jesus to send send them into the pigs. And Jesus gives them permission. And they leave the man, they go into the pigs. The pigs are full of the demonic and they run down the hill and fall over the cliff and drown into the lake. And the man who was healed, set free of the demonic, comes and sits down before Jesus and listens to Jesus teach. He gets clothed and he becomes perfectly sane. And it says the people all around who saw this happen were, again, terribly afraid. Yes, this event was terrifying, but their fear now was based again on who is this? That the demonic begs for mercy, that they actually have to get permission, that they are responding to Jesus. And so the crowd comes around and the community comes around and fear is spreading through the region and the townspeople actually come and they beg Jesus to leave. Please leave and get out of here. And Jesus obliges. He gets in the boat and he begins to cross back the other side. He crossed through the storm. Through this whole experience, the disciples are with them. They go through this thing. The disciples land. They witness this whole event. And Jesus sets this man free. And this dramatic thing happens. And then Jesus gets back in the boat and says, okay, we're good. We'll go back to the other side now. This is like half of their day. Talk about a day. So they land on the other side. And this is where I'll put it on the screen for you. Basically, they land on the other side of the lake and the crowds are there. They're waiting for them. These are the Jewish people that Jesus was ministering to. And so they're waiting. They welcomed him. And there was a man named Jairus, and he was a leader of the local synagogue. And he came and he fell at Jesus' feet. So you get a pattern here. Falls at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come home with him. Because his only daughter, who was about 12 years old, was dying. So Jesus starts to go with him. Jesus went with them. And of course, he's surrounded by these crowds because these crowds are starting to gather. They're getting larger. And everyone wants to get near Jesus. They not only just want to hear him, but they want to know what he can do for them. And so they're all around him. And there's a woman there in the crowd, it says, who had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. And she could find no cure. We read in the other accounts that she'd been to doctors. She had tried to go to healing. She'd tried everything. And she comes up behind Jesus and she touches the fringe of his robe. And immediately the bleeding stops. Now, this woman is not supposed to be in the crowd. She's not allowed to be in the crowd. Because of her bleeding for 12 years, she's been isolated. She's not allowed to mingle in the crowd. She's impure. She's not allowed to go to worship. She's not allowed to go to the temple. She's not allowed to touch anybody. Everyone is fleeing, would flee from her, stay away from her. But she determines that she knows Jesus is here. She takes a risk. She decides to sneak into the crowd. She's not trying to draw attention. She doesn't even want to be seen. She doesn't want to say anything because people will notice who she is. They're going to look at her. They're going to recoil in horror that she's there and she's in the midst. So she's touching people. And if she's touching people, that means they become unclean. And then they have to go through all these ceremonies in the Jewish tradition to ever even go back home or to worship or to bring offerings to the temple. And so she knows, like, she's taking a risk. She doesn't want to get caught, and she knows she's doing something horrible. She's going to touch a rabbi. And if he was to know that, he would have to go all these ceremonies, and he'd be unclean, and he would have to stop his ministry. He wouldn't be able. So she doesn't want to disturb Jesus. She doesn't want to cause a scene, but she believes something. She believes that Jesus, just his presence alone, could change her life. So she sneaks in. She touches the fringe of his robe and immediately her bleeding stops and Jesus stops. It might have been a little bit terrifying. Uh-oh. I've noticed something though as I read Jesus and I read as he walks through crowds. When someone of faith cries out, when someone of faith comes near him, he stops and he notices. and he puts his attention eye to eye on the people who have faith. So he stops and he says, well, who touched me? Everyone starts denying it. We didn't do it. We didn't do it. And then Peter's like, wait a minute, like Jesus, master, there's crowd here. Like people are touching you. You need to just let it go. Like they're touching you. It's a crowd. You're trying to get through. What do you mean? Who touched me? Everyone's pressing up against you. Lots of people are touching you. And Jesus said, no, someone deliberately touched me. Someone came to me with purpose. Someone came to me with faith. There was an intention in why they showed up. They deliberately touched me. And I felt something happen. I felt power from me go out. When the woman realized that she could not stay hidden, she'd been caught. She began to tremble and fell to her knees. What would he do? The crowd now recognizes her, goes off in horror. This is the one. So then she begins to explain. The whole crowd heard her explain why. Why would she come to the crowd? Why would she break the rules? Why would she do what she was supposed to do? Why would she risk touching Jesus and come through and touching people? Why would she do this? And she explains all this, that she believed who he was and he could heal her. And he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So while he's speaking, I mean, this took time and she's explaining her story and why, while he's speaking to her, a messenger comes from Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, whose daughter is sick, who he's supposed to go heal this daughter. And they come and they tell him, your daughter is dead. There's no trouble, no use in troubling the teacher. Let him go on and do other things. But when Jesus heard what had happened, he said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just have faith. She'll be healed. When he arrived at the house, Jesus wouldn't let anyone else go in the house except Peter, John, James, little girl's father, the mother. The house was filled with people, though. They're weeping and they're wailing. And he said, stop weeping. She isn't dead. She's only asleep. And Jesus took her by the hand. And he said in a loud voice, my child, get up. And at that moment, her life returned and she immediately stood up. And Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were so overwhelmed. And then Jesus insisted that they not tell anyone what happened. Now, as I'm reading this, this is a huge chunk of scripture. There's several stories here. We have the storm. And then we have this healing of a man who's demon-possessed. And then we have this healing of this woman because she touched Jesus. And then we have this dead girl being raised to life. And to be honest, you know, I think my job is supposed to be to teach us and explain all this. And you have to know I can't. There's so much in there that just doesn't make sense. I don't understand it. I read a lot. I studied a lot, of course, about it. You know, why would Jesus let the demons go in pigs? And when the pigs died in the water, where did the demons go? Did they die? Did they go to other places? I don't know. We don't know. Why did Jesus tell the demon-possessed guy that he couldn't come with Jesus and be his disciple, but to stay and tell everybody? Why did he tell the parents not to tell everybody? Don't tell anybody. The irony for me, and I've said this several times, is like, you know, growing up in that little time when you had that, like, what would Jesus do bracelets, and that was really cool. I have no idea what Jesus would do. After I've read enough about Jesus, I have no idea what he would do. I don't think the disciples knew what he would do. They didn't have a clue. I mean, sometimes he would heal people from a distance. He didn't even go see them. Sometimes people would touch him, be healed. Sometimes people begged him and be healed. Sometimes someone was begging him and he seemed to ignore them for a while. So they had to beg and beg and beg. And then finally he would turn to them and do something for him. Sometimes he spit on the ground and made mud and put it on their eyes, told them to go wash somewhere to be healed. Sometimes he told them to go see the priests to be healed. Sometimes I have no idea. And here's the thing. I don't think we need to know. But I do think that this day in the life of the disciples was purposeful for them. They needed to learn some things. They needed to understand some things about that very question. Who is this man that we follow? And on this day, they saw amazing things. They saw first that he had authority over the natural world, all of creation, that there was, he could actually command wind, waves, nature to change. And it would listen to him. And then they land on the shore and they learn that the evil, the demonic, the enemy knows who he is. They know his name. And they have to ask permission from this guy to do anything. And at his words, they have to obey. That had to be something else. And then they get back the same day and they start to learn and understand that the presence of Jesus, just someone that even just touching him could be healed. And not only that a girl could die and Jesus could go over there and just raise her back to life. Who is this? And in Luke 9, this is the point of Luke 8 here. In Luke 9, that's the climax where Jesus, after all of his experience, turns to them and says, so you've been through a few things. You've seen some stuff. Who do you think I am? And I think it's the main question as we read this is, who is Jesus? If he is a son of God and he has authority in all these things, what does it mean for us as his followers? I don't think the disciples even knew that yet. They had no idea what this would mean for us. They're just watching, they're learning, they're understanding who Jesus is. And then he does something in Luke 9. He does something right after these dramatic events of the whole day in Luke 9. Luke puts it here and he says, and then Jesus turned to them. He calls his disciples together and he says, I'm giving you power and authority to do what I just did, to cast out demons and to heal diseases. And then he sent them out to go tell them about the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. They had to understand who Jesus was and what the name of Jesus could do, because they didn't need to know this in their head, because he actually expected the people who would follow him would do the same stuff that he did. I don't think they knew that. I can't imagine being there and going, pardon? What did you just say? We're supposed to go do what you just did? How? That is a great question that we struggle with. How? Jesus said, I'm going to give you my authority, my power, that by my name, you can do these things. He didn't just say that to these disciples, because, I mean, it's amazing that he said this to these disciples. I mean, these are the guys that in the chapter are asking who he is still. I mean, they didn't have their act together. They really didn't. I'm not knocking them, because I don't think I would have my act together. They were confused most of the time with him. But it didn't matter how much faith they had. He just asked them, where's your faith? They obviously were lacking some. The whole thing was, if you're going to follow me, you're going to do these things, but it actually isn't dependent on you at all. It's not dependent on how much faith it is. It's not dependent on how much understanding you have. You don't need to know how this works. All you need to know to follow me is who I am. You need to know me. And that is enough. He sends his disciples out to learn, to practice, really. And then we read, after Jesus went to the cross and rose from the dead and did another proof that death couldn't hold him back from anything he chose to do, we read this, it's called the Great Commission, and it's this moment where he turns to all of his followers and says, all authority in heaven and earth, everything that you've seen me do, all the miracles, all the acts of God that you've witnessed in me, all the authority I on earth has been given to me, Jesus, so I give it to you. Go therefore into the world. Tell people about me. Cast out the demons, free the oppressed, heal the sick, and tell them about the kingdom of God. To follow Jesus means that we have been given a task to do that is greater than us, for sure, but it is not dependent on us. It is dependent on the authority of Jesus, and he's given it to us. So what do we do with a passage like this? So it's tempting to talk about the pigs and all that kind of stuff. But there's no other passage that where we need to figure out what did Jesus really ask us to do? And are we willing to? Do we really believe Jesus is who he said he is? Yes or no? Are we really a follower of his? Do we bear his name? A Christian, the name Christian is actually Christ one of Christ, his child, his heir. We bear his name, and what does that mean? And so today, I think it's important that we learn a couple things from scripture, what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. I think we need to clarify. So I gave you paper today, I gave you notes. I'm gonna do a bit of a teach for a second here. I'm going to teach you some things that you probably think, yeah, I kind of know that, but you need to know today that's about you. This is for you. This is about you and your sickness. This is about you if you're struggling, if you're oppressed. This is about you if you have a battle, you're being buried, if something in your life you can't overcome, then what you need to know is in here. And I want to go over some of those. And then you need to know that you are able to go out under the authority of Jesus Christ and do the same things for others. So first of all, if we're gonna experience freedom or experience healing, if you need to be set free today from something, then I wanna give you a few things that we need to come in recognition. Before we come to our Heavenly Father, as we come, we recognize a few things. First of all, we need to recognize who he is, that Jesus is Lord, his authority. We need to recognize he has authority over all things. This is what the disciples had to learn, that everything bows to Jesus. If it's nature, you got a problem with COVID today, it bows to Jesus. You got a problem with a storm today, it bows to Jesus. You have a problem with demonic depression, you got thoughts in your head you can't get rid of, you're oppressed, it bows to Jesus. Are you sick today? Are you afflicted today? I don't care how many years it's been. I don't care if you're dead today. You're probably bows to Jesus. So as we come to prayer, as we ask things of our Heavenly Father, these are the things we need to be aware of. First of all, he has that authority. Psalm 100's in the notes there that I gave you. It's not on the screen. But it starts this way. This is how we pray. This is how we come. It says, acknowledge that the Lord is God. We need to acknowledge who he is. We start with that. He made us and we are his. That's a submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We start with that. We are his. He made us. He knows us. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. We belong to him. That's how we start. And then we enter his gates. So we come into his presence. When we come for prayer, what we need to do is when we come into his gates, we come with thanksgiving. We go into his courts into the place where we bring prayer. We come there with praise. We give thanks to him and praise his name. Maybe today it's like, it's really hard for me to do because I am experiencing this and this and this, and this is what's happened in my life, and it's not fair, and it's taken me out. I have a hard time giving thanks. We walk in the door with giving thanks. Here's what you need to know. Whatever it is that you need to be healed from today, I need you to know something. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you've asked him to rescue you in your life, then you have received the greatest miracle you will ever receive from him already. You have moved from death to life. You have moved from a death sentence, eternity separated from God, to a guaranteed relationship with eternity. You have moved from sickness to one day being completely whole and healthy. There is nothing more he can do for you. In his sight today, he sees you before himself in heaven, whole and completely healed because of what he did on the cross. That is how he sees you. That is why we're told to come before him with thanksgiving and praise. Whatever you're asking of him, and I'm going to let you know, you can ask, but whatever you're asking from him today, you're asking for something that is temporary. He has given you already the greatest gift that's permanent. He might heal you today. Do you realize every person that Jesus healed died still, right? This girl raised back to life. I don't think she's wandering around, because if she was, it'd be on the news maybe. That means when Jesus does these things and he steps into our life, we're asking him, and we can ask him. We ask him to do these things, but it's a temporary thing. What we really need is the greatest gift that he's already given us, is that nothing would be able to separate us from him for all eternity. And if we believe we got that gift already, then when we enter in and we're about to ask him for something more than that, we come with gratitude. And we come with that perspective. And we come into the awareness that he loves us. We are his children. We are sheep in his pasture. We are more loved by him than we can comprehend. Irony, if you really think about the story where he crossed over to go meet this guy. He's not even a Jewish guy. He doesn't worship God, but Jesus knew about him and he knew he was being oppressed. And he loved him enough to go across there just to set him free. Even if you do not follow Jesus today, he loves you. And he is going, if you're here today, that means he's gone out of his way today to let you know that. And so it says in Psalm 100, it continues, so the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever. His love for you is forever. His love for you is not dependent on whether or not you experience healing today. His love for you is today and forever. It does not change. And I love Romans chapter 8. It's my favorite chapter in the Bible, really. And Romans 8:38 says, I am convinced that death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, all of these things we've seen in this chapter, death, life, angels, demons, neither the present, the future, powers, anything in creation, any storm that can come, nothing can separate us from the love of God. All of those things that you could experience today, the sickness, death, demonic, all those things that can come at you today does not mean that you've been separated from the love of God. And so when we come to him, we recognize, first of all, he has authority to deal with whatever it is that we're experiencing. Number two is we come with gratitude for what he's already do. And number three is we acknowledge that he actually does love us. And what the enemy wants to do to us when we're experiencing hard times and suffering is convince us that he doesn't care at all, like the disciples thought in the storm. Don't you care? He does. So if we're going to come and we're going to ask for prayer, we're going to ask for him to do something more for us, we're going to ask for healing, then we must acknowledge by faith that we know what he can do. We start with that. We know what you can do, Father. We believe in your word, what you've done. We believe that you've done this. You're able to do this. We know what you can do. Heavenly Father, we submit to what you will do. We need to believe in what he can do, but we must be willing to submit to what he will and won't do. And I've been in church a long time, so I might be thinking what you think when you hear like, oh, there's the escape hatch for God. You just said it finally. So he might not, and that's because it's up to his will and everything else. That sounds fantastic. No, I used to believe that. It bothered me. So we always just pray at the end, here's what we want you to do, but God, if you don't really want to, I guess it's okay. And then some people come along and say, no, that's not faith then. You don't pray that way at all. You demand it. You claim it. You say it. Make it happen. Make it happen. No, it's not my authority. This isn't a game. This is a recognizing that the will of the Father is bigger than our will. The will of the Father is everything. That God has a plan through our suffering. God has a plan through our joy. God has a plan through our life. And God has a plan through our death. And we will not ask him to do something outside of what is best in his will, because it's about him and not us. Jesus did this. Father, I'm asking you to remove the cross, the cup that I'm about to drink, but I will submit to your will and do what you want. A leper in Luke 5 said the same thing. I love it. It's a great way to approach Jesus. He said, I know if you are willing, you can. You can clean me, Jesus, right now. If you are willing, you can. That's what I'm talking about. It's not an escape hatch. It's recognizing that God's will is bigger than ours. His plans are bigger than me. I am not the center of the universe. He is. And I must allow his will to be done in my life, even if it's difficult. So we ask that way. This is how we approach. Well, I want you to know something that you, just like the disciples, you have been asked to go out in the authority of Jesus and pray and do these miracles. It's not just the disciples. He said to all believers, all authority has been given to me and I give it to you. As the Father sent me into the world, I'm sending you in the world. Every follower that's come after Jesus actually bears his name and has authority to do what Jesus did. I know that's hard to believe. But if we're going to learn it today, we have to be willing to do it. So if we pray for others, I want you to know how I pray for others. I'm just sharing what I've learned. I want you to know how I pray for other people. And so I want to teach it to you. It's why it's in your notes there. I want you to know, because I'm going to ask you to be willing to pray for other people. Because authority has been given to you by the name of Jesus. First of all, this, I begin by recognizing when I'm praying for somebody that Jesus' presence is here. Jesus said, if you gather together with two people, three people, you need to know I am there. I'll be with my followers. He told them in John 17, he's going to go with them by his spirit. He's going to be with them. He's not going to abandon us. He's going to go. He's going to empower us. Jesus promised his presence with us wherever we gather together, whatever we agree together on, what we want Jesus to do. He says, I am there and I will do it. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, then it's important that I often do this. If you've been prayed for by me, you'll know. I say, so Jesus is here. What do you want to say to him? What do you want to say to him? Just talk to him. Tell him what you need. Pour your heart out to him. What would you do? This is a trick question for a second, so I'll let you know it's a trick question. What would you do if today Jesus was here? Pretty much anything, I think, to have a chance to get to him. I know people that have been sick for a long time and they can't even muster it up to humble themselves to come to Jesus and ask for prayer from others. Ask for healing. They're scared. What if he doesn't? Yeah, what if he doesn't? But if he was in your community walking around and you were sick for 12 years, I think you would take the risk of humiliation to get out there to find him in hopes that he will. His presence is here. I also acknowledge when we pray for healing and pray for other people's, I recognize that Jesus gave authority. It's in his name. It's not my authority. I don't heal people. I've never healed a person. Jesus heals people, and he's told me that I have his name on me. I'm Christ one. I'm one of his. I'm his child, and so are you. We have authority in his name. Denise and I, my wife Denise, this has been something we've learned. We try to teach our children this. Have you ever felt oppressed? Ever been in bed sometime or been somewhere where you feel fear, you feel afraid, you feel oppression coming? You claim the name of Jesus. I know I'm not some charismatic preacher they got in from out north somewhere or something that showed up today. This is true stuff. This isn't relegated for the people on TV. This is for us. Say the name of Jesus. Try it out. When our kids have night terrors, you go in there, we claim the name of Jesus. Because the demonic and evil and sickness and nature, all those things, whatever it is, must submit to the authority of his name. And so we don't pray in the name of Jesus as another way of saying amen. Well, I know sometimes we do because we hear it so often. We just think in Jesus' name, amen. That's the way you end a prayer. No, that is, but that's not why. It's because the reason we can pray, the reason we have authority to ask is because of Jesus. And he's granted it to us. He's called us his child. In Acts, this, you see this all over the book of Acts, when the disciples figured this out, they would go out and they realized that people who spoke in the name of Jesus, things happened. In fact, they were offended at one point when they went back to Jesus, when Jesus was still around, and they're like, hey, there's people out there. They're not one of us, but they're using your name and it's working. What do we do? It's in the Bible. She's like, who cares? This isn't something for the disciples to keep. This is for all who would recognize and claim his name and authority. Acts 3:16 says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see now was made strong. He was healed. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that he has completely healed him. This is not us. The disciples knew it wasn't them. They knew who they were. Peter was the guy that doubted, denied Jesus three times after he went to the cross. These guys knew they were flawed. You know you're flawed. I know I'm a mess, so when I pray for people, I do not dare try to do it in my authority. The enemy just quickly lets me know I have no standing. I cannot overcome the enemy. The authority in Jesus' name overcomes the enemy. When I pray for healing of others, I recognize that authority is in his name. And then I recognize that my righteousness doesn't come from me. James has this verse, and it used to, I think the enemy used it against me for a long time. And it's a true verse. The verse says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. How many of you have ever been praying for something and you've had that verse pop up in your head? Do you know that the enemy uses scripture as weapons too, right? I had to learn something. Where does my righteousness come from? Am I righteous enough to pray for somebody? No, not in my behavior, not in my track record. But that's actually not where righteousness comes from at all. Never has. Romans 8 again, one of my favorite chapters, so I'm going to make it yours eventually. 8:33 says this, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen to be his own? Who gets to accuse us? Answer is no one. The enemy wants to. wants to shut you up, wants to make sure you don't use Jesus' name and authority. He wants to make it so that you don't feel confident to pray for people. He doesn't want you going out into the world using his name, freeing people, setting captives free, praying for healing that the gospel might be spread, preaching and the kingdom of God is at hand. He doesn't want you doing that. So he makes you question your righteousness. But the scripture says, my righteousness doesn't come from me. The answer, he says in 8:33 again, is no one can accuse us, for God has given us right standing with himself. God has made me righteous. I can't do it. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, I am declared righteous. And when I go to pray for somebody and I have that thought come into my mind, Sean, you've lived and this is what you're doing wrong and you're not got it all together. I go, no. My righteous standing, the prayer of a righteous person, comes from what Jesus Christ did. It's in his name again I come, not in my name. So Hebrews 10 teaches us it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ that we can boldly enter into the throne, boldly enter into the most holy places because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened up a new way into the holy place of our Heavenly Father. Why do I get to come? It's not because I earned the right. It's because Jesus gave me the position to come. And I get to call him Dad. We come like a kid bounds into Dad's office. I used to, when I was little, my dad was a pastor, had an office, and he had He had a secretary who was pretty protective of his time and stuff. And so I called a couple times, you know, I'd call after school to talk to my dad and she'd say, no, I'm sorry, he's busy, he's studying, he can talk to you later. Well, he found out one day that she was saying I couldn't get a hold of him. Wasn't a good day. I actually ended up in a car accident and I was trying to call him to get attention and she said, I'm sorry, he's busy right now. And I walked to his office and when I came in and he found out what had happened, I heard him tell her, my son has access. I don't care who I'm with or what I'm doing. He calls, you put him through. Your Heavenly Father has got a lot on his mind, I'm sure today. But you have access. By Jesus Christ, you can call on his name today and you will get his full and utter attention. We come to him today, not in faith in a sense of conjuring up a belief inside. Like we got to make this, I really believe it's true. No, faith is seen in action. Faith is seen in action. James says, if you're sick, if you're suffering, if you're oppressed, call the people to pray. That's an action. Do something. Call on people. Pray. And I want to say to you today, we need to do this. This is what we need to do. If you are sick, if you are oppressed, if you are swamped, you need to call on people to pray. Answering the question of who is this man that we follow? Does he have authority or not? At the name of Jesus, do demons flee or not? At the name of Jesus, are sick people healed or not? At the name of Jesus, can storms be stilled or not? And if that is true, if you believe that is true today, and he said, I give you my name today, do you believe that or not? Because if you believe it, it is expressed by action of calling on his name. So we're going to have a worship team come and they're going to play. And you can do a few different things as they play. I want you to think about what you would do if Jesus is in the room today and you have a need. Would you not call on his name? And you can do that several ways. You can come to the front. You can come to pray alone. You can come front and you can wait for people to pray with you. Or you can practice where you're sitting. I don't care. You can turn to the person next to me and say, you believe in Jesus? You have authority in Jesus. Can you pray for me? Or if you know somebody is sick and you know someone is struggling, you can turn to them to then say, I have Jesus' authority today to pray for you. I want to pray for you. We need to do it. It's not okay for us to believe it and walk out the door. So I invite you during this worship time to either come forward. There'll be people that can pray for you. If you want to come by yourself and you want to be sneaky like the woman in the crowd, be sneaky the woman in the crowd. There's not a right way. There's not a wrong way. There's only Jesus. Or you can ask people to pray for you around you, or you can pray for others. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence today. In the name of Jesus, we come.